As you probably know, after King Solomon's reign, so we have King Saul, and then we have a little bit of a kind of a civil war between after King Saul and David finally taking over all of Israel, right? Then after King David is king, who takes over after that?
Solomon,
of course, right? And then after Solomon, we have the split between the North Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, okay? The Southern Kingdom is called what?
Judah,
right. And the Northern Kingdom is called Israel. And so basically you have 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. The king of Judah is Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The king of Israel in the north is Jeroboam, and not such a great guy, okay? In fact, I'm going to read to you here from 1 Kings chapter 12, starting at verse 26, about something he did that was just terrible. It introduced idolatry. Well, I shouldn't say introduced, as if it had completely gone away, but he encouraged idolatry in Israel. 1 Kings chapter 12, starting verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to David's house if this people goes up to offer sacrifices in the Lord's house at Jerusalem. Then the heart of the people will turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Okay, so you see his concern there? He's afraid that if they go to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to return to the king of Judah, to Rehoboam. And so he wants to make sure that Israel stays in Israel and doesn't worship in the southern kingdom of Judah, in Jerusalem. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Look and behold your gods, Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. This thing became a sin for the people, for the people went even as far as Dan to worship before the one there. He made houses of high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Okay, so in the 7th month on the 15th day, we have a holiday. Anybody know what holiday that is? We've got, in the 7th month's a busy month, and it's coming up. We're going to have to talk about that. But we've got Rosh Hashanah, right, the Feast of Trumpets. We've got Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then shortly following that, we have Sukkot, right, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in the 7th month. He sets up a similar holiday in the 8th month on the 15th day to try to parallel things and get a religion going in Israel so that they don't have to go down to Jerusalem. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. He did so in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. We're going to talk about this portion more in a little bit, but first I want to go back to today's Torah portion, Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting at verse 26. The Lord is speaking to Israel when we're still in the desert before we've crossed over the Jordan. He says, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn away out of the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. It shall happen when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you go to possess it, that you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." So you have half the tribes on Mount Gerizim and facing them, half the tribes on Mount Ebal, and half the tribes speak the blessings of the Lord. If you follow the Lord, these are the blessings. right? And then they speak that over the valley there. And the other tribes on the other mount speaking the other way, the curses. If you don't follow the Lord, these are the curses that will come. You must follow the Lord to receive the blessings. And the Lord wants to make sure that we don't fall into a pagan mindset, but that we remain holy to Him and we see Him always as holy. And he gives us in today's Torah portion two ways of safeguarding our lives so that we don't fall into a pagan mindset or a pagan lifestyle. The first way is described in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. These are the statutes and the ordinances which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess it all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places in which the nations that you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall break down their altars and dash their pillars in pieces and burn their Asherah poles with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods. You shall destroy their name out of that place. You shall not do so to the Lord your God. You can't worship the Lord your God like the pagans in the land worship their gods. You can't do it. You have to destroy their high places. You have to tear down their idols. And we have to do this in our lives, don't we? Those things that pull us away from the Lord have got to be destroyed. We have to be wholehearted to the Lord. That's the first thing he commands of Israel, is that we destroy those high places, wherever they are. And sometimes you have to go search for them up on the high mountain, up on the hills, under every green tree, wherever it is, you have to destroy that pagan influence and get it out of the land. The second way is described in the same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting at verse 5. But to the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, you shall seek his habitation. And there you shall come. Don't go to the high places. Don't go under any green tree. Go to the place that I choose. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the wave offering of your hand, your vows, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand to, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do all the things that we do here today, every man whatever is right in his own eyes. For you haven't yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. But when you go over the Jordan and cross in the land which the Lord your God causes you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies all around you, so that you dwell in safety, then it shall happen that to the place where the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the wave offering of your hand, and all the choice vows which you vow to the Lord. You can't have a center of worship wherever you want. It's got to be where the Lord chooses. And in the early years, that was in a place called Shiloh. And then starting with David, it was transferred to where? Jerusalem, right. So that's where you worship the Lord. You can't worship the Lord wherever you want. I mean, you worship the Lord wherever you want, but to bring your sacrifices and to get that safeguarding of a place in a Levitical priesthood and the Kohanim, the high priests, to be safe so that you are connecting with the Lord and avoiding those pagan influences, come to that central place that the Lord shall set up. That's why Jeroboam's sin was so terrible. Well, first of all, you've got idols going on. That's terrible. But also just the fact that he wants to avoid having the people go to that central place where they receive right instruction, and where they sacrifice according to the dictates of the Lord, and where they give their tithes and their offerings. There's got to be that central location to guard us from paganism. Okay, so we have the two ways that God gives us in chapter 12 to guard against paganism. Number one, you've got to root out the pagan influence. You've got to get rid of the idols. You've got to smash those idols, right? You've got to break down the Asherah poles. And number two, to replace that pagan way of worship, go to the place that the Lord chooses. Go to Jerusalem to guide and guard you against the pagan mindset. What is the pagan mindset? What is the difference between paganism and a biblical faith? Well, one of the first things that comes to mind is that pagans worship a multitude of gods, right? Whereas we worship the one true God, right? Jeroboam says, "These are your gods, O Israel." And that's not what God teaches. God teaches that he is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, we all know it well. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God, right? That is the first thing we have to guard against. The second thing is seeing ourselves so wrapped up in the earth and in the ways of the earth and the cycles of the earth that we're given to an earthly mindset rather than seeking the things that are above, as Paul warns us in Colossians. We need to seek the things that we are holy to the Lord. This idea that we're wrapped up in the earth and in the cycles of the earth leads to some really, really terrible things, right? It leads to the fact of seeing fertility rites as being able to practice those in the pagan temples, right? To have cult prostitutes there. Because, well, after all, if we're tied in with the earth and we want the earth to produce abundantly, then we need to participate ourselves in fertility rites and so forth. And this giving into the lusts because there's no higher calling on our lives. In pagan thought. But in biblical thought, there is a higher calling on your life, right? You are called to be holy to the Lord your God. And the third thing is a view of God, right? This ties in with the first thing, many gods. No, there's only one God. But how do we view that one God? You can believe in one God and still be influenced by a pagan mindset if you don't see him as holy and fully above the earth. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, holy, H-O-L-Y, right? He is above the earth. He is not dictated by the ways of the earth, right? He's not a river God. He is not a mountain God. He is not a valley God. He's not a God of only Israel. He's not a God of only this place, that place. He is above it all, creator of it all, overseeing it all. And so we have to let the Bible guide us and guard us against seeing God as somehow wrapped up in the processes of the earth. He is holy. And even sometimes in scholarly circles, this kind of nonsense makes its way into their discussions. And they talk about God growing up and God maturing. Nonsense. God is holy, right? Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. This is the Lord proclaiming who he is to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and disobedience and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children, on the third and on the fourth generation. You cannot bribe God. You cannot control God. Pagan mindset says, well, I can get his attention by doing X, Y, and Z, get his attention and get him to do this or that through bribery or through placating his desires. He is above all that. He's going to forgive. He's going to judge. He's going to do what is right and what is righteous because he is above it all. So we have got to guard ourselves from the pagan mindset, and we do that by rooting out pagan influence and by attaching ourselves to the place where God puts his name. And in Moses' day, that was Jerusalem. I want to read you an article here. It's a little long, but I think you'll find it very interesting. It's on aish.com. It's an article by Karen Gottlieb, and it's about Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is the commemoration of the destruction of the first and second temples and other tragedies that befell our people. And it's a day of fasting and mourning. Every year when Tisha B'Av came around, I would have a certain dilemma. This is supposed to be a day on which we mourn the destruction of our temple. It is a day when we do not eat, drink, or wear leather shoes and follow varied and unique mourning customs. Every year I would arrive at the synagogue to hear the Book of Lamentations, which bemoans the destruction of Jerusalem. However, every year I would end up daydreaming about totally unrelated things. As the cantor would be reading about the temple, I would be completely disconnected, planning my summer vacation, celebrating the end of exams, or just hoping that the fast will go well this year. It's difficult to be truly mournful over something that took place 2,000 years ago, something that we've never seen and don't really feel lacking in our daily life. But all that was about to change. As part of my army service in the Israeli army, I was placed to my delight in a teacher's unit. I served at the Bat Hatzor caravan site located near Gedera. The site held 700 caravans, which housed thousands of new Ethiopian immigrants. In the mornings, I taught immigrants at the Yad Shabtai school in Ashdod. In the afternoon and evening hours, I served as a counselor on the site. This was shortly after Operation Solomon in 1993. You may remember those reports in the news, during which roughly 14,500 Jews from Ethiopia were airlifted to Israel. It was a special and moving operation, and the entire Israeli population was surprised to see that suddenly there were Jews walking around here who had, in fact, been severed from our nation many generations ago. They observed Shabbat, were familiar with most of the holidays, and kept Jewish tradition in a devout and traditional manner. But it was clear that they didn't know everything. The separation they had undergone throughout all those years had influenced their system of traditions. They had never heard of Israeli Independence Day, or Yom Yerushalayim, or even about Purim or Hanukkah. None of the latter historical events that took place subsequent to their break-off from the Jewish nation. I realized that unless I concentrate on filling these gaps of knowledge, their adjustment in Israel would never be complete. I decided to allot a considerable amount of time each day to teaching them about Judaism. How do I get rid of the keyboard here? So I have... Okay. There we go. Thank you. The month of Nisan had arrived, and I started teaching about the holiday of Passover. My class consisted of 20 students, grades 3 through 6. These children had come to Israel only a few months beforehand, and more than anything else, they loved to hear stories, mainly because they didn't have to read or write in Hebrew, which was still quite a difficult task for some of them. My plan was to first connect Passover to the other holidays by very briefly reviewing the three major festivals during the year when the Jewish nation would ascend to Jerusalem. Today is the first day of Nisan, and Passover is celebrated on this month, I began. Passover is one of the three festivals when the entire Jewish people used to go to Jerusalem to the temple. At this point, a student jumped up, cutting me off in mid-sentence. Teacher, have you ever been to the temple? I smiled at him, realizing that he was somewhat confused. No, of course not. That was a very long time ago. My student was insistent, and a few more pairs of eyes joined him. Finally, it was fine. It was a long time ago, but were you there? Were you at the temple a long time ago? I smiled again, this time slightly confused myself. Doesn't he understand? Perhaps my Hebrew is too difficult for him, I thought. No, of course not. That was a very long time ago. Now the rest of the students joined him in an uproar. You've never been there? Teacher, what's it like being in the temple? What does the temple look like? Quiet. I tried calming everyone down. Listen, everyone, there is no temple. There used to be a temple many years ago, but today we don't have a temple. It was destroyed, burned down. I have never been to it. My father's never been to it, and my grandfather has never been to it. We haven't had a temple for 2,000 years. I said these words over and over, having a very hard time believing that this was so strange for them to hear. What's the big deal? This is the reality with which we've all grown up. Why are they so bothered by it? The tumult in the class was steadily increasing. They began talking amongst themselves in Amharic, arguing, translating, explaining, shouting, as I lost total control over the class. When the bell rang, they collected their things and ran home. I left the school exhausted and utterly confused. The next morning, I was hardly bothered by the previous day's events. In fact, I had nearly forgotten all about the incident. That day, I had planned to just teach math, geometry, and other secular subjects. I got off the bus and leisurely made my way toward the school. As I neared the gate, the guard approached me, seeming a bit alarmed. "Tell me," he said, "do you have any idea what's going on today?" I tried recalling a special activity that was supposed to be going on, or some ceremony that I had forgotten about, but nothing exceptional came to mind. "Why do you ask?" I asked him. "What happened?" He didn't answer. He only pointed toward the entrance to the school. I raised my head and saw a sizable gathering of Ethiopian adult immigrants, apparently my students' parents. What are they doing here? And what are they yelling about? I went over to them, attempting to understand what was the matter from the little Amharic that I knew. As I came closer, everyone quieted down. One of the adults, whose Hebrew was on a higher level, asked me, "Are you our children's teacher?" "Yes," I answered. "What is the matter, sir?" "Our children came home yesterday and told us that their teacher taught them that the temple in Jerusalem no longer exists. Who would tell them such a thing?" He looked at me in anger. I told them that. We were discussing the temple, and I felt that they were a bit confused. So I explained to them that the temple had been burned down thousands of years ago, and that today we no longer have a temple. That's all. What's all the fuss about? He was incredulous. "What? What are you talking about?" I was more confused than ever. I don't understand. What are you all so angry about?" I simply reminded them of the fact that the temple was destroyed and that it no longer exists today. Another uproar, this one even louder than before. The representative quieted the others down and again turned to me. "Are you sure?" "Am I sure that the temple was destroyed?" "Of course I'm sure." I couldn't hide my smile. What a strange scene. The man turned to his friends and in a dramatic tone translated what I had told him. At this point, things seemed to finally be sinking in. Now, however, a different scene commenced. One woman fell to the ground. A second broke down in tears. A man standing by them just stared at me in disbelief. A group of men began quietly talking amongst themselves, very fast in confusion and disbelief. The children stood on the side, looking on in great puzzlement. Another woman suddenly broke into a heart-rending cry. Her husband came over to her to hug her. I stood there in utter shock. I felt as if I had just brought them the worst news possible. It was as if I had just told them about the death of a loved one. I stood there across from a group of Jews who were genuinely mourning the destruction of the temple. A few months later, it was Tisha B'Av. I had already been discharged from the army on my way to college, and my military service seemed as if it had been such a very long time ago. As I did every year, I went to the synagogue. Everyone was already seated on the floor, as is customary for mourners, and I was waiting to hear the Book of Lamentations. I had expected, as in previous years, for this to be a time for some daydreaming and hoped I wouldn't get too hungry. the Megillah, the Book of Lamentations reading began, and I started reading the first two verses. Alas, she sits in solitude like a widow. She weeps bitterly in the night and her tears on her cheek. She has no comforter from all her paramours. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. Suddenly, that first day of Nisan began replaying in my mind. The angry looks of those children, the parents' screams, the mother's crying, the men's pitiful silence. The shock they were overcome with as they received the terrible news, as if I had just told them about the death of a loved one. At that moment, I understood. I understood that this was exactly how we were supposed to mourn the temple on Tisha B'Av. We are supposed to cry over the loss of the unity and peace throughout the world. We are supposed to lament the disappearance of the divine presence and holiness from our lives in Israel. We are supposed to be pained by the destruction of our spiritual center, which served to unify the entire Jewish nation. We're supposed to feel as if something very precious has been taken away from us forever. We are meant to cry, to be shocked and angry, to break down. We are supposed to mourn over the destruction of the temple, to cry over a magnificent era that has been uprooted from the face of the earth, the incredible closeness that we had with God, that feeling that He is truly within us, has evaporated and disappeared into thin air. Now, when Tisha B'Av rolls around, I go back to that incident with my students and their parents and try to reconnect to the meaningful lesson that they taught me, what it truly means to mourn for the loss of our holy temple. Look, when we commemorate Tisha B'Av, and I wasn't here to oversee that this year, I sent a little memo about it in the email. Our hearts do grieve for Jerusalem and for all that our people have endured. However, Jerusalem is not our center anymore. Jerusalem is important to us. We love Jerusalem. Jerusalem is important to the plan of God. God is going to use Jerusalem for His glory. And as it says in Micah and in Isaiah, the Torah is going to go out from Jerusalem, right? The word of the Lord is going to go out from Jerusalem. That is where He's going to center His throne. But the center of our faith is not Jerusalem anymore. John 15, verse 5 through 7, Yeshua says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man doesn't remain in me, he is thrown out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. Do you see the parallel now between what God wanted to happen in Jerusalem and what now happens for us through Yeshua the Messiah? Yeshua is our Jerusalem. Yeshua is the center of our faith. Yeshua is the one we have to stay rooted in or we fall into paganism. He is the one that safeguards our faith. He is the one that we receive either blessing in if we remain rooted in Him or curse if we don't. Right? What is it? What did we read about? Follow these commandments for blessing. You turn away from the Lord your God, you're going to receive curse. And the center for that is in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the center for our religious activities so that we can receive life instead of death. The Lord says, choose this day life or death. I'm setting both before you. And now where is life or death centered? It's centered in on Yeshua. Remain in Him, you have life. Fall from Him, you're that withered branch that gets thrown into the fire, right? Remain in Yeshua and you will have blessing. How does He say that here? Ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. In other words, you're going to have blessing upon blessing if you remain in me. If you don't remain in me, you're going to receive the curse, the death. Our Jerusalem now is Yeshua. He is the epitome of our faith. He is the one that keeps us in God and keeps us away from paganism. Look, there are a lot of preachers and teachers out there nowadays, right? The internet has opened up to us all kinds of preachers and teachers. How do we know who to listen to and who not to listen to? How do we know who is safe and who is not safe? Let me give you some things to think about. Romans 14, 17, one of my favorite verses for keeping me centered and rightly focused. For God's kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2, 16, let no one therefore judge you in eating or in drinking or with respect to a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow. Okay, so these are good things. They're shadows of the things to come, but the body is in Messiah. The body is Messiah's, right? So that's the reality of it, okay? There are too many preachers and teachers out there that make a living off of condemning the church because they eat a ham sandwich. Now, I don't eat ham sandwiches, right? And I don't eat pork. And we celebrate on Saturday. Why do we do this? Because of our identity. We want to identify strongly with Israel. And we want to be a testimony that Yeshua is God's faithfulness to Israel and not the doing away with Israel, as replacement theology wrongly teaches, right? So we do it as a matter of identity and as a matter of proclamation. But this is not the center of God's kingdom. This is not what determines what's pagan or not pagan. Christmas and Easter don't determine what's pagan or not pagan. Look, people are dying in this world. People who call themselves Christians, followers of the Lord, by refusing to convert to Islam, they're losing their heads literally. Right? I'm not going to call them pagan because they hold Christmas dear, because they hold fast to what is the center of our faith, which is Yeshua. And so when you are listening to preachers and teachers, beware those that make a habit and a living off of condemning the church for pagan practices when really paganism is stepping away from Messiah. Right? And some of them themselves, in doing that, don't emphasize Messiah. Right? So they themselves, in my opinion, are pulling us away from that which keeps us centered in the faith, away from our Jerusalem. Right? Let me read to you a very interesting verse here. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3. This is in a section where Paul talks about the spiritual gifts. Now, concerning spiritual things, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were heathen, you were led away to those mute idols, however you might be led. Therefore, I make known to you that no man speaking by God's Spirit says Yeshua is accursed. No one can say Yeshua is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. What is Paul talking about here? The first two verses, Paul, don't seem to go with verse 3. Unless you understand the context, the people are questioning. Look, some of our religious expression seems to be similar to our pagan expression. You know, look, I believe fully in speaking in tongues and in that the Bible teaches about speaking in tongues. Did you know that there's also speaking in tongues in paganism? But how do we tell if it's pagan or if it's of God? If it exalts Messiah, it's of God. That's what he's saying here. No man speaking by God's Spirit says Yeshua is accursed. That's how you know. Is that person pulling you towards Yeshua and exalting Yeshua? Or is that person diminishing Yeshua? That is the center of our faith there. And those who don't maintain that center of our faith are like Jeroboam, who said, you know, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. You don't need that safeguard. Here, worship here in Dan. Worship here in Bathsheba. No, we need to be listening to people that keep us centered in and focused in on Messiah first and foremost. And we need to be doing those things in our lives that keep us rooted in Messiah. We need to. How is your devotional life? How's your studying of the scriptures going? And when you study the scriptures, are you allowing the Spirit of God there to keep you rooted in Messiah Yeshua? How's your prayer life? And is your prayer life rooted in the fact that you are born again because of Messiah Yeshua? Right? How's your congregational life? And I say that mostly for the recording, because you all are here, right? But how's your congregational life? Are you fellowshipping in the congregation in love and in the Spirit of God? Let's do those things that keep us rooted in Jerusalem epitomized. The culmination of everything that Jerusalem was supposed to be, the place of sacrifice, the place of the altar, the place of the high priesthood, the place of the dwelling presence of God himself. All of that now is in Messiah Yeshua. He's the fullness of it. He's the fulfillment of it. And we have it. We have it by the grace of God. We have it. We have it in faith. We have it by his gift, by the outpouring of his Spirit. So stay rooted in Messiah. Stay rooted in him, in your prayer life, in your congregational life, in your thought life, in what you speak. Lord God, we thank you for Yeshua, the Messiah, that in him is everything and more that Jerusalem used to be for us. Yes, we mourn Jerusalem. We mourn the tragedies that our people have gone through and continue to go through. And Lord, we do look forward to that day where you exalt Jerusalem as the head city of the earth. But Lord God, everything that Jerusalem is and was supposed to be is found in Messiah Yeshua and more, a greater priesthood, a greater sacrifice, a greater fellowship with the Spirit of God. And we dare not fall into paganism by turning our backs on Messiah and by being distracted. But Lord, we look to you and we worship you and we glorify you and we commit ourselves to staying focused in Messiah Yeshua. And we all say, Amen.